I especially want to thank George for these opening hymns. If he had known what was on my mind to preach about tonight, he could not have chosen better hymns than these. We're going to speak tonight about heaven, about that happy summer land that we've been singing about that land that is fairer than day. What a wonderful subject. Not so much about what is there, but about who is there. We're going to read tonight about the Saviour in heaven. And so we begin in Hebrews 10, verse number 24, which reads, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. As you think of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, I'm not sure what you first think about. But lest I be found to be asking too many questions, let's answer them by reading in the scriptures three different things at least that we know about the Lord Jesus in heaven. Let's turn to Mark chapter 16 and verse 19. Mark 16 and verse 19, you know this is the very end of Mark's Gospel. And we read it in verse 19, the second last verse in the book. "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God." He sat on the right hand of God. Now let's turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7. And it's the end of that chapter as well I want to read from. You'll be recalling that Acts 7 is the long chapter that gives us the address that Stephen made to those who accused him. And at the very end of that message, you remember, those who were listening couldn't stand it anymore. And they gnashed on him with their teeth and they took up stones to stone him. And we read in verse 55, "He, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And one more reading from the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, you remember, is the beginning of the series of letters that John was asked to write and carry to the seven churches in Asia. And in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the golden candlesticks or lampstands." And so you see in these three verses we've read from, we've different pictures of the Lord Jesus in heaven, sitting on the right hand of God, standing on the right hand of God, and walking in the midst of the churches. And these three things to me appear to be happening all at the same time. And you say to me, but how can that be? How can someone sit and stand and walk at the same time? Well, you and I can't do that here on earth. But we actually can do it if you remember some verses from Ephesians. We can't do it physically, but we can do it spiritually. Ephesians 2 verse 6, for example, says, "God has raised us up together and made us sit together with Christ in heavenly places." We are presently, although physically you're seated in the inner Leaven Gospel Hall, spiritually we are all seated in the heavenly places in Christ. The same epistle, chapter 6, tells us that we've to take heed of our enemy and stand against the wiles of the devil. So again, while you sit here and I stand here, we are called upon to stand against the wiles of the devil. And back in chapter 4 of that same epistle, we read, "Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." While I stand here and you sit there, we are called to be walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. You can't do these three things at the same time physically. I defy anyone physically to sit and stand and walk at the same time. That is impossible. But it is not impossible spiritually. The Bible says that all of us, all the time, are sitting in the heavenly places in Christ. And we do not leave that position to stand against the wiles of the devil. And we do not leave that position to walk worthy of our calling. Sitting with Christ in heavenly places speaks about our security in Christ, where he has placed us. Standing against the wiles of the devil speaks about our daily conflict with evil. And walking worthy of our calling, of course, speaks about our progress in the Christian life. And interestingly, in the book of Ephesians, we are seen first of all as being dead. And then we are made alive so that we can sit and stand and walk every day of our lives. And I'm trusting tonight that we're all doing that. So even as these three things can be true of believers tonight at the same time, I want to suggest to you that our Lord in heaven is seen in these three postures, and they are concurrent. I'm not laying aside totally a physical picture of the Lord in heaven, but it is difficult to relate absolutely to a physical posture of the Lord in heaven. The key, I think, is spiritual rather than physical. And as we think tonight about these three postures of the Lord Jesus, I want us to take a careful look at them and see what we can learn both about him and about ourselves. About him sitting on the right hand of God. About him standing on the right hand of God. About him walking in the midst of the churches. Because I think he is doing these three things all at the same time. Let's begin then with the first of those. Oh, Mark puts it as he finishes his gospel. After the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up in heaven, and he sat on the right hand of God. That title is specially associated with our Lord's ascension to glory. You remember how he was despised on earth. You know well about his lowly birth and his sinless life and his service for others and his cruel death on the cross. And then God raised him from the dead. And God received him up in glory. And God said to him, "Sit thou on my right hand." And as we look up tonight through the heavens, by the eye of faith, we can see our Lord Jesus in that place of victory, in that place of dignity, in that place of royalty and regality and authority. And we look up tonight and we see him there. Hebrews 10 and 12, remember, refers to this too, doesn't it? When he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God. That's a beautiful verse. A verse that's not ambiguous, but a verse that can be read in two ways, depending on where you pause. And both are true. You can say, having offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down. And that is true. It was one sacrifice for sins forever, never to be repeated. Or you can read it, having offered one sacrifice for sins, forever he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Both are true. And reminds us tonight of our blessed Saviour, who tonight has won complete victory at Calvary and is seated at that position of victory at the right hand of his Father God in heaven. Hebrews has two other verses that are similar, you may recall. In the book of Hebrews, there are actually four references to the Lord Jesus sitting on the right hand of God. The first one is in chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, after he had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And Hebrews 12 says we should look to the Lord Jesus while we're running our earthly race, because having endured the cross and despised the shame, he sat down on the right hand of God. Hebrews presents Christ to us, even in that verse that we read first, as having passed through the heavens, as being seated on the right hand of the Majesty of God in heaven, a place of ultimate victory over sin and death and hell and Satan. And tonight we look up and we see a victorious Saviour whose work is now finished. His work on earth completely finished. Ephesians chapter 1 adds another dimension to it. You don't need to turn to all these verses. Let me read them to you. In Ephesians chapter 1, which a book I referred to already, we read again about the Lord Jesus being raised from the dead. He was once in the position of death for our sins, but then God raised him from the dead. And in Ephesians 1, verse number 20, we read about the greatness of God's mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What wonderful verses to read about the Lord Jesus, where he now is, raised from the dead, and God has set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, has placed everything under his feet. All the heavenly powers are subject to him, and he tonight is in a place not only of victory, but a place of great dignity. There is no one in heaven greater than Christ. He is, we read, far above all. And as we look up tonight with the eye of faith, we see not only one who is victorious, but one who is dignified, one who is supreme. And we are bowing in worship tonight as we think, not only of the victory of Christ, but of the supremacy of Christ. 1 Peter 3:22 adds a verse that's very like this. It says, the Lord Jesus has gone into heaven, and all powers and all authorities are subject to him. He, dear brother and sister, is supreme. There is no one greater than he is. But then if you're following what I'm trying to say tonight, you will recall that this phrase, sitting on the right hand of God, is really taken from the Old Testament. It is a fulfillment of an ancient prophecy in Psalm 110. Let me read it. Verse 1. The Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That psalm was written by David. But as the Lord Jesus himself said to some of his critics one day, here is David calling him Lord, and yet he is David's son. And by the Spirit of God in David's heart and mind, he wrote about one who God would say to him one day, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so as we turn to the New Testament, we see this messianic prophetic picture fulfilled. There is the one who, as Psalm 110 tells us, is both the king and the priest. The king-priest is sitting on his throne. And what's the idea this time? He's waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. Waiting until his enemies be made his footstool. And that too is quoted in Hebrews 1:13. And to which of the angels did God say, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Of course, he didn't say it to angels. He said it to Christ. And so as we look up tonight through the heavens, and with the eye of faith we see our Saviour, this is a place, not only a place of victory, having overcome every enemy at the cross, finished the work on earth for our salvation. We see him raised from the dead and given the highest place in heaven, far above all. But we see him too in this place, waiting until his enemies be made his footstool. A place of authority, and yet a place of patient waiting until God's time is fulfilled and his enemies will be made his footstool. And so we think, first of all, tonight about one in heaven who is sitting on the right hand of God. We remember where he sat when he was here on earth, don't we? We've read about him sitting by a well at Sychar, tired with his journey. We've read about him sitting in a ship to teach, and other times sitting in a ship in the stern of it, asleep. We've read of him sitting in a house, in a synagogue, on a mountain, to teach the people around him. We've read about him sitting lowly on the colt, the foal of an ass. We've read about him quietly sitting over against the treasury and watching what was going on. But that's not where he's sitting tonight. He's sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he's waiting. We often sing a hymn, don't we? Saviour, we are waiting. And so we should be waiting for the Lord, waiting for him to come and take us to heaven, as we've been singing about. But never forget that he's waiting as well. He's waiting with great patience until God's time arrives. And he is given the reins of the government of this earth. And he comes and puts right everything that's now wrong. But while he's waiting, and while we're waiting, there's one other verse that applies. Maybe you've thought of it. It's in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. And it says this: If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And here's what he's waiting for: When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. So while we're waiting, and while we're looking up and seeing him there, it affects our lives down here, does it not? It affects how we regard things around us, things on the earth. And we're called in Scripture, in this verse and other verses, to set our affection on things above, where Christ sits. This is about our affinity with Christ. It depends on our identity with Christ, because these verses in the chapter before and here speak about us being dead with Christ and buried with Christ and raised with Christ, and one day we're going to be manifest with Christ. We are identified with him. And so how much should our souls be in an affinity with him now, as we look around us in a world that seems to have gone mad in more ways than one? Let's hold loosely the things of sense and time, the things of earth, and may our affections be set not only on what is above, but on the one who is above, seated at the right hand of God. So that's my first point tonight. He's gone into heaven, and he's sitting, and he's waiting. What about how Stephen saw him? That was different. Stephen saw him standing at the right hand of God. And you know the story of Stephen well, don't you? This first of a long, long line of what we call Christian martyrs. And as the stones fell upon his poor, pulped body, he looked up steadfastly into heaven, and he saw the glory of God. And in that glory of God, he saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. I don't know what you think, but I have the feeling that Stephen saw the Lord Jesus standing with open arms to receive his servant home. Even in the dreadful situation of a martyr's death by stoning, he was given a glimpse of Christ in heaven before he got there. And I think that's been the martyr's consolation down the ages. Have you not read about some of these dear folks from long ago? Whether you think of the Covenant of Martyrs throughout Scotland, or the early martyrs in Marion, England, or the other martyrs in St. Andrews in Scotland, how as they were being burned at the stake, they got a glimpse of Christ waiting to receive them. So he's not sitting in that figure. He's standing. He's not sitting back waiting for them to come. He's standing ready to meet them. What a heart our Saviour has, that those who suffer for him receive this special welcome at the moment for their martyrdom. He's standing, waiting to receive them. That's true, and is particularly true in the case of those martyrs, Stephen being the first of them. But I want to widen it out a bit, because I think it does apply to every believer. You see, as Stephen was going home to heaven, he saw the Lord Jesus receiving him to that place in heaven that had been prepared for him. Stephen didn't go to heaven because he was faithful. Stephen didn't go to heaven because he was a good man, although he was both. Stephen went to heaven because he was saved, because he trusted Christ, because he believed in the Lord. And so have you and I. And the Lord Jesus said, didn't he, in John 14, "Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you." And so as we sang in one of our hymns tonight about folks who are leaving us and going to heaven these days, and as we reach the end of another year, you can think of them and I can think of them, friends that we rubbed shoulders with, believers that we shared fellowship with, and they've gone to heaven. They're there tonight. A year ago they were with us. Now they're with Christ. And as they left earth one by one, they went, in a manner of speaking, into the open arms of Christ to receive them into a place that he had prepared for them. And you know, my brother and sister, I don't know when our turn will come. But when our turn does come, we too will be received with the open arms of Christ, in a manner of speaking, standing to wait us, to escort us into that place that he has prepared for each of us. So as I think of Christ standing on the right hand of God, I get a different picture. It's not so much his victory, his dignity, his authority, and our affinity with him. It's our prospect of an eternal home. He's standing there, waiting for us to come. Do you sometimes sing, "Oh, the blessed joy of meeting, all the desert past. Oh, the wondrous words of greeting he shall speak at last. He and I in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share. Mine to be forever with him, his, that I am there." We're going home, dear brother and sister. We're going home soon. And when we get there, he will receive us with open arms into that place that he's already prepared for us. There's something else, though, that strikes me about this figure of Christ standing on the right hand of God. And I get it from a well-known verse in Romans chapter 8. Let me read to you Romans 8, verse 34. "Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us?" Standing on the right hand of God, in my mind, is closely associated with him making intercession for us at the right hand of God. It appears to me that the idea of him sitting doesn't fit there, but the idea of him standing does fit there. Standing as our intercessor at the throne of God. I get the idea from a different picture in the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah. You remember, Zechariah was given a vision of the throne of God and Satan standing to accuse the brethren. And of course, God knew how to deal with that. So even as Satan would want to stand up and accuse the brethren, our Lord Jesus stands up and intercedes for us. And because of that, says Romans 8, there is no condemnation. No one can condemn us because Christ is there at the very right hand of God, not passive, but actively interceding for us. So as I think of Christ standing on the right hand of God, I do see the prospect of my eternal home, but I also see the assurance of my eternal salvation. You and I cannot be lost, dear brother and sister, when we've placed our faith in Christ. It is secure. We are secure eternally. The assurance of our eternal salvation is seen in this picture of Christ standing on the right hand of God. But there's one more thing I think is associated with this. Thinking about the Lord making intercession for us. We come back to the book of Hebrews and remember that in heaven tonight our Lord Jesus is our great High Priest. Hebrews 8 verse 1 says this, of the things we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a High Priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. And we tonight have a great High Priest in heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ is active on our behalf. His work on earth is finished. He's sitting on the right hand of God. But his work in heaven is not finished. He's standing on the right hand of God and he is interceding for us, making intercession for us as our great High Priest. What does it mean to make intercession for somebody? Well, the word literally means standing in between. You and I, as believers, are called upon to pray. And among our prayers, there should be intercessions, says, for example, 1 Timothy 2. And when we are praying for other people, for example, when we're praying for people we know who are not saved, we are standing between them and God to bring their needs and their names before God. Perhaps they don't want to do it themselves. Perhaps they can't do it themselves. And you and I are called upon to be intercessors for others. And in the same way, but in a much greater way, our Lord Jesus is an intercessor for us. We would not be able to approach the throne of God directly were it not for him. In the very same way as we would not be able to be saved apart from him. He is our mediator as far as salvation is concerned. One mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He stands between us and God with relation to our sins. But also, says Hebrews, he intercedes for us as our great High Priest. He stands between us and God as the one who brings to God our needs. And there are two ways in which he does this, says Hebrews. In chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5, we read about our High Priest who is able to succor us, help us when we're tempted. Who is able to sympathize with us when we really feel life difficult and hard. Who is even able to save us out of the trials of life. And in those early chapters of Hebrews, we are seen as pilgrims going through the wilderness. And the figure, of course, is taken from the Old Testament, from Exodus. As these Israelites went through the wilderness on the way to Canaan, they needed someone to strengthen and succor and save them on the way. And for us, as we face, whatever they be, the trials of a wilderness journey, we know that we can call upon Christ, and we know that he can draw near to help us in our time of need. So what's the exhortation? Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, where we will obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Our Lord, then, is making intercession for us as our great High Priest, to succor us and sympathize with us in our trials. Now come now to Hebrews 10. And in Hebrews 10 and 21 we read, we have a High Priest over the house of God. So let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. The picture there is different. It's not now pilgrims in the wilderness, it's priests in the sanctuary. Because we read there that a new and living way has been opened for us through the blood of Christ, so that we can enter the heavenly sanctuary and worship God, because we have a great High Priest. If you think about the picture in the Old Testament, just for a minute, there was the High Priest, and there were the Levites. There were the senior figure and the junior figures, and these junior figures had to learn. And how could they learn how to serve God were it not for this High Priest who was set over them, who would show them the way, who would enable them in their measure to enter in? Well, for you and me, dear brother, dear sister, it's exactly the same. We wouldn't know how to serve God acceptably were it not for Christ. We wouldn't be able to bring our feeble worship and prayers before his throne were it not for Christ. He is the one who is over us in our service. And the exhortation is, because of that, don't stay away, don't hold back, draw near and bring to God that sacrifice of praise that you want to offer. I think there's a hymn that says something like, to all our prayers and praises, he adds his sweet perfume, and love the censer raises its odours to consume. Isn't it something like that? That's the picture anyway, that our prayers leave our lips, leave our hearts. And we know ourselves they're not perfect. We know we can't even articulate it properly. We try our best, and we ought to try our best. But these imperfect efforts of ours are not imperfect when they reach God. They're made perfect by our great high priest. What a wonder tonight to look up into heaven and see him standing on the right hand of God, not only assuring our prospects, but making provision for our present as travellers through the wilderness, as saints in the sanctuary. But there's one more thing. Not only does he make intercession for us as our great high priest, 1 John 2:2 tells us that he makes propitiation for us as our advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. You see, not only do we feel our weakness and our imperfections, and we need a great high priest for that, but often we're conscious of our sins, because none of us is perfect. And John says in his epistle, if we say we've not sinned, we make God a liar. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And when we're conscious of our own sin, and we do become conscious of our own sin when we get into God's presence, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we're conscious of our own sin. And maybe others are conscious of it as well. And while on the human side it's important that we do put right anything that we've made wrong, on the divine side, the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the fellowship with our Father in heaven that has been broken by our sin is mended, because we have an advocate with the Father. He is the propitiation for our sins. Not only the sins we committed before we were saved, but for every sin we'll ever commit. This, of course, doesn't mean that we should treat sin lightly. Sin should be an accident in the life of a believer. And even as you hope when you're driving your car, or when you're walking along the road, you hope that you don't trip and fall and make a mess of your face. And you hope you don't crash your car and make a mess of it. You have an insurance for that. You have something that will deal with it. And so in the spiritual life, you're not going out there to go and sin. But if you sin, you have, I don't quite like to use the phrase, but you know, you do have a valid insurance policy. Better than that, you have an advocate. Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one who never sinned, and he is the propitiation for our sins. So as we look up and see Christ in heaven tonight, we do see him sitting on the right hand of God. We do see him standing on the right hand of God. And as we see him standing, it brings to us the prospect of our eternal home, the assurance of our eternal salvation, and the provision for all our present needs. Finally, John saw him different again. John saw him walking. Walking, he said, in the midst of, well, it says, 7 golden candlesticks. Now you, dear brethren and sisters, have read your Bibles a lot, and you know what this means. I'm only going to venture 2 things. The churches are seen in 2 ways. Number one, as 7 golden candlesticks, or better, they tell me, lampstands, and I think that's what they are. And walking amidst these seven lampstands, John sees the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you read about the lampstands or the lamps, I think we're given a picture of the churches as lights against a dark earthly background. And that's what churches ought to be, lights against a dark earthly background. Churches were never meant to conform to the ways of the world, nor adopt the ways of the world. Churches are meant to be different. They're meant to be light bearers for Christ. Seven lamps they are, bearing witness in a dark, dark world. But then we also read about seven stars. And I think seven stars brings us a different picture. And not an earthly picture, but a heavenly one. And the seven stars suggest to me responsibility of the churches against a clear heavenly background. So you see what I'm trying to say? The lampstands are witnesses against a dark earthly background. The stars are our responsibility against a clear heavenly background. In other words, it's how God sees us. Not how the world sees us, but how God sees us. It's about our moral and spiritual condition before the Lord. Now we all need to apply this personally because the Lord looks into each of our hearts. But in the context, I want to stay with the context and say to you, as you know, that the Lord Jesus has a personal interest in each church, in each local assembly, if you wish to put it that way. And as you read down Revelation 2 and 3, you find there are a total of seven different churches. They were real churches in the first century. You know their names. You can maybe even find them on the map. Some are still, at least the locations are still existent. Others seem to have disappeared. But there were seven distinct churches. And if you read down these verses, you'll find the Lord says one thing to every one of them. You know what it is? Almost at the beginning of the message that he has to each of these seven churches, he says, I know your works. I know your works. This tells me two things. It tells me first that the Lord has a personal interest in each church. I know your works. And it tells me also that he knows all about each church. And for these seven churches in what is modern Turkey, the Lord said to them, he knew all about them. What they did was an open book to him. Maybe it wasn't an open book to others, but he knew all about them. But there was more than that. As you read through these seven accounts, you find he has a message for all of them. A message for all of them. And the messages are different for each one. It's not a one-size-fits-all. It's an individual message for each individual church, as the Lord saw what it was like. And the third thing, he had a promise for each of them. A promise for each church. Can I apply that to Fife tonight? I don't know how many churches there are in Fife. It depends how you define this word church. But there are a variety of people and places who claim to be churches. And the Lord knows all about them. They might cover the spectrum of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. But I'm not here tonight to talk about any church or every church in Fife. I'd rather that we took it to ourselves. I'd rather that we saw tonight, as we look up into heaven, our Lord walking in the midst of the churches that we're associated with, that we're happy to be associated with, that we want to belong to. And just think about this, that the Lord knows all about us in St. Lawrence, in Innerleven, in Kennaway, in Kirkcaldy, wherever. The Lord knows all about us. It also means, by the way, that it's not so much my business to wonder what's going on in the Innerleven Assembly or the Kirkcaldy Assembly. It's my business to be keen on watching what's going on in the assembly to which I belong. The Lord knows and each assembly is responsible to him alone. But secondly, I've got to listen to what the Lord wants to say to me and to the assembly to which I belong. And what the Lord has to say to one assembly will not likely be identical to what he wants to say to another. But he does have a message for us all. He's walking in the midst of the assemblies, in the midst of the churches, and he's got a message for us all. And he's got a promise for us all. Are we listening to his message? Are we heeding his promise? Just running down these seven churches very quickly, here are the things that he knows about them and the messages and promises he gives to them. To Ephesus he says, I know your patience and your labour. And his message is, remember and repent. To Smyrna he says, I know about your poverty and tribulation. And his message is, fear not and be faithful. To Pergamos he says, I know about your steadfastness and your faithfulness. But his message is, repent and change. To Thyatira he says, I know about your love and your service and your faith. And he says to them, hold fast and continue. To Sardis he says, I know about your reputation and your profession, but watch and strengthen what's remaining. To Philadelphia he says, I know about your strength and your tenacity, but hold fast and go forward. And to Laodicea he says, I know about your complacency and your selfishness. Be zealous and repent. I wonder which, if any, of these would relate to your assembly and mine. We all need to be listening to what the Lord says to the churches, because they belong to him. They don't belong to us. They belong to him. And he knows how it is with our spiritual state. And he wants to speak to us, and he wants to promise us so that we go on and do what he wants us to do until he comes. Because my final point is, he is coming. He is coming. He's sitting and waiting. He's standing and interceding, but brethren and sisters, he's walking, but he's coming. And even in these churches, we've references to, what is it, I think, 4 or 5 times when he says he's coming. Let me read them to you. Chapter 2, verse 5, to Ephesus, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly and remove thy candlestick. To Pergamos he says, repent, or else I will come to thee quickly. In chapter 3, to Sardis, he says, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. That's not very pleasant news. But it is true, the Lord warns these churches where things have gone wrong that he is going to come, but he's going to come with judgment on things that have gone wrong. He's going to come with judgment on what has gone wrong. But he also says in chapter 2, verse 25, that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And in chapter 3, verse 11, he says, behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Now this is different. This is not a warning of judgment for what's going wrong. This is a promise of him coming with approval for what has been right. And you know, that's going to be true, isn't it? Whether we think about him coming towards us now with his grace, or later on when we go to meet him and stand before the judgment seat that he will administer fairly and accurately, the Bible says, then shall every man have praise of God. Then will things that have gone wrong be judged, and things that have gone right be approved by him, whose judgment is totally fair and transparent, by him who knows everything. But I want to conclude tonight where the Bible concludes. I want you to think about the Lord Jesus in heaven. Yes, sitting on the right hand of God, standing on the right hand of God, walking in the midst of the churches, but coming soon. Coming what for? Let me read Revelation 22. He says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." He says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man as his work shall be." He says, "Surely I come quickly." Amen. And do you say, do I say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus"? I mean, he says he's coming quickly. Is that how we want him to come? "Even so quickly, come, Lord Jesus." He is coming. We're near the end of 2014. Most of us can think back on many previous years at a time like this, when we looked back on a year and wondered about another year and what it would bring. And most times we've thought, well, maybe the Lord will come this year. Well, he might still come this year. He might even come tonight. And we won't need to look up and see him seated at the right hand of God, or standing at the right hand of God. He'll come and receive us to himself. And our day of service on earth will be over. And the privileges and opportunities we have to serve him will be done. And we'll see his blessed face. And to quote what we sang already, we'll leave this world forever for the happy summer land. Does that make you smile? Does that not lift your heart? To know that he's coming, and that we are going to be with him soon. May the Lord bless his word to us all tonight. Shall we pray? Father, we give thanks for thy goodness to us in gathering us here this evening. We give thanks for pointing us to the blessed man in the glory, the Son of thy right hand, the exalted Christ, the victorious Christ. We thank thee for him. We thank thee his work on earth is finished. We thank thee for that cross on which he suffered and bled and died for our sins. And we thank thee he now is seated at thy right hand, exalted a prince and a saviour. We thank thee he's standing there making intercession for us. And we thank thee we're conscious that as he looks down upon us and walks among our testimonies here in these days in which we live, how we need a message from him. How we need the promise refreshed in our souls that he'll be with us each step of the way and support us in each aspect of our service. And we thank thee, O God, he has promised to come again. Help us to be waiting and watching and working until he come. And so we pray that will bless thy work to us all. In a short while we shall make our way home. We pray that will take us home in safety. But meantime, we thank thee for a time of fellowship and for a cup of tea and something to eat. And we pray thy blessing upon it and upon those who shall serve it. We pray and we give thanks in our Lord Jesus' precious and blessed name. Amen.